I want you to turn back with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and to the words of our text, which is verse 18. First Epistle of Peter at the chapter 3 and verse 18. And the Apostle says, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now the passage which is open before us is one which deals largely with the business of suffering. Peter is addressing his remarks really initially to those he has described in chapter 1 as those who are heading us through manifold temptations. And in this chapter which we have read from, Peter also deals with the nature of the Christian sufferings and what the response of the Christian should be to those sufferings. He says, for instance, this, that the Christian shouldn't be one who suffers for sin's sake, but for righteousness' sake. And if you look at verse 17, we read, "It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." As long as we're in this world, there will be suffering. But why should the Christian suffer for lack of testimony? Far, far better to suffer for doing what's right. Far, far better to suffer for standing for Jesus than for doing what's wrong. And then he illustrates this principle which he's dealing with by pointing to Christ. He talks about suffering for well-doing, and then in verse 18, the very next verse, he says this, "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the will of God. He suffered for a glorious purpose. He suffered not only to do well, but he suffered for the good that he had done. And this is a truth which Peter has written about, calculating to encourage the Christian. Don't think that you're alone. Don't think that if you're suffering for Christ that nobody understands. The Saviour who laid down his life upon Calvary, the Saviour who gave up everything for you, understands. He appreciates it. He knows what you're going through. In fact, he has prepared his disciples for suffering even before he suffered himself, because he said this in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Are you suffering for Christ? Then don't be miserable, be happy. Great, says the Bible, is your reward in heaven. And so, this chapter has to do with the suffering of the saints and how the Christian should respond to his sufferings for well-doing. But that's not the only thing. And verse 18 is not just written as a mere encouragement to Christians. Not just written for those who are bearing the cross for Jesus' sake. Verse 18 is actually dealing, and this is the essence of it, with the nature and purpose and power of his sufferings. And that really, if you want to write a title over this text, or the subject which we're drawing from the text, it is all to do with the passion of the Christ. It's all to do with his sufferings. I want you to think first of all about the person of the sufferer. And the person of the sufferer is understood when we look closely tonight at the name, the divine name that's here. It's the name Christ. A name which is trampled upon by many. A name at which so many poke fun. A name which is cursed, condemned, criticized. But to the Christian it is a sacred thing. To the Christian, it is a holy thing. To the Christian, he smarts and he feels something with this name is maltreated and abused. It is a sacred name which tells us all about the person of the sufferer. I think sometimes we become so used to the employment in our language, in our worship, in our preaching, in our praying of the divine names of the Bible that the value of them don't sink in. But there's much more in the divine names than we think. And there's much more in the name Christ than we think. Simply stated, the name Christ, literally rendered, means the Anointed One. Christ is the Anointed One. Now you'll notice as you study the scriptures that in the scriptures that anointing was the emblem of consecration to a particular work. Something that happened to those that held the office of prophet, those that held the office of priest, and those that held the office of king. And so according to God's command, according to God's way, those that were going to take high and holy office, oil was pointed on their poured on their heads to signify that God had set them apart for the work of serving Him. They were to serve God among the people, and to that office they were anointed with oil. For the prophet, the man that would bring God's message to the people, the man that would speak the truth, the man to whom God would communicate directly His mind and will, the man whose responsibility it was in turn to convey that to others, that man couldn't do his work, couldn't hold the office rightly, unless he was anointed with oil. And that's what we read about in the Old Testament. It happened to the prophets. 1 Kings 19 verse 16, read about it there. And it was the work of God to communicate by dreams or by some other way His will directly to the prophets. And it was their work after being anointed to communicate that word or that will to the people. And every time we read that expression, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, it conveys to us this truth that the prophet was a messenger for God to the people. To his office, he was set apart by anointing. But it was the same for the priest. The priest, his work was different from the prophet, we know. It was the priest's business under the directive of God to mediate between the people and God. And you'll remember that with the high priest, his work was especially to this. That day of atonement would come. Blood of the victim would be slain. It would be brought, when it was still fresh, into the holy priest place in the tabernacle. It would be sprinkled on the mercy seat, that lid which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The cloud of God's glory would be seen. And there God would speak. There God would communicate with the priest, the high priest. Just as he said in Exodus 25, there will I commune with thee, and commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And the priest, well, his work was sacred, but he couldn't do the work unless he was set apart and had that symbolical consecration by oil. You remember that what said of Aaron and his sons at the command that was given to Moses? God said to Moses this, anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And what was true of the prophet, what was true of the priest, was true of the king. Do you remember that day in the Old Testament when God had made his mind known to Samuel the prophet and had told Samuel, now I've got a new king that's going to take the place of King Saul. I've set chosen one to do the work of ruling Israel, one who will shepherd my people. And the command was given as the sons of David passed by, and then eventually as David came, and God said, this is the one that's going to be king. And he said to Samuel, arise and anoint him. Kings were to be anointed. Prophets anointed, set apart for the work of showing the word of God to others. Priests were anointed to show the way to God. Kings were anointed to enforce His law, to rule the people, to bring about reverence for the law and ordinances of God Almighty in the nation. These were sacred offices. And none could be held, none could be executed, unless the man, first of all, was consecrated in God's way. Do you realize tonight, in a very special way, the Lord Jesus Christ holds all those offices? And our Savior is set apart in a most unique fashion. Christ is not set apart just as another in the long line of prophets. He's not, as the Mohammedans would tell us, just one of the prophets. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very final spokesman of David. There is nothing beyond Christ that God has to say to us with regard to salvation. There's no other like Christ. Here is one, he's come to this world, and he's not just another prophet, he's not just a proclaimer of truth. But the very truth that he proclaims, he is the embodiment of that truth. The eternal word. takes the form of man. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, says the Bible. And Jesus not only says, I speak the truth, but he says, I am the truth. His enemies said with regard to him, never man spake like this man. Here's God's prophet. You want to know what God has to say to you? Look at Christ. But Christ is also preeminently God's priest. The work of these other priests was only typical of what Christ would do and accomplish. They were not in themselves able to save anybody as regards the conscience. But Christ is. Their sacrifices only foreshadowed that one great final sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. They were only typical of the work that he would do once and for all. And after Christ, there's no more need for the priest. There's no more need for a sacrifice. There's no more need for an offering. There's no more need for the shedding of blood. He has fulfilled the type. He is the accomplishment of the picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. And here the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10 about this. Says this to us. Here are words which we need to remember in this ecumenical age when people are telling us that all religions are the same. And when ecumenical leaders in Protestant churches would gather us together under the wing of the Church of Rome, which has a priesthood and talks about the Mass as a sacrifice for the living and the dead. It's not. There's no more need for a priest. There's no more need for these sacrifices. This man, says Hebrews, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What a wonderful truth. Christ is preeminently God's priest. He's also preeminently God's king. No other but Jesus Christ has the right and the prerogative and the ability indeed to rule in the hearts of men and women. He's God's king. See what the psalmist said. The Father speaking through the psalmist, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So Christ is prophet, priest and king, but here's the point. To all these offices he was set apart, consecrated like no other. Consecrated not merely by the pouring on of oil, but consecrated in the most unique fashion by that which was symbolized by the oil, the power of the person of God, the Holy Spirit. Samuel had said it in 1 Samuel of David, that after David was anointed with the oil, the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. But it said of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 1, verse 32 and 33, that the Spirit came, descended upon him, and remained upon him. Moreover, John 3 tells us, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Spirit of God is poured out upon Christ in a measure far above all others. Far above all others. Men, Christians, have a measure of gifts which are capable of increase. But Christ has a measure of the Spirit of God which cannot be increased. The Spirit is given not by measure unto him. Set apart. Set apart for the offices of prophet, priest and king. Set apart to reveal God, to reconcile us to God. Set apart to rule in man's heart as his God. Set apart, anointed by God the Holy Spirit. And all these truths are contained within the name Christ. It means the anointed one. It means that we ask the question, anointed by whom, anointed to what? We've answered those questions, and all those truths which we've been dealing with are all contained within the name Christ. What a holy and sacred name that is. It tells us of the person of the sufferer. And let me say, in light of what we've told you, that to turn away from such a sacred person is no light thing. To continue to reject his love and his offer of mercy is the greatest indignity. To reject him is to be without understanding of the will of God through the anointed prophet. It's to be left in ignorance. It's to be alienated from the life of God which is in him. It's to be without salvation. It's to be under the unbreakable dominion of the sin. If you haven't got Christ as your king, you're still under the dominion of sin. It's a sin not only against him, but to reject him, it's a sin against the Spirit by whom this Christ is anointed. And to always reject him and to continue to live rejecting him is to go on eventually to commit the unpardonable sin, to blaspheme the Spirit. For the unforgivable sin is this, it's rejecting the one continually He's anointed by the Spirit of God, the person of the sufferer. Now I want you to see, secondly, that we have here in this text the pains of the sufferer. Now as the person of Christ is sacred and unique, so are also the sufferings of Christ sacred and unique. We look at the Old New Testament, we look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, and we discover, and it's awesome, some of the sufferings of Christ are fill us with horror, but his sufferings are varied, and they are violent. We're told by Peter that he was reviled. The most awful things that were ever said were said against Christ. Not only in the past, of course, but in recent days in the BBC. People today are no different. And sadly, our broadcasters, some of them are no different in heart and attitude than those that cursed the Saviour while he was hanging on the tree. They're no different. His enemies always had something better to say against him, didn't they? Even when he was dying, they mocked him. He saved others himself. He cannot save, was one of their jests. He suffers the pain of rejection. Yes, our Lord does know what it's like to have kindness and love unrequited. I think of that story in Luke chapter 17, where those 10 lepers came to Jesus, craving that he might heal them from their leprosy. And he does, in mercy, and he heals them all. But only one returns, and only one gives thanks. Then I think of the rejection of Christ by his family. For our Lord Jesus did have brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters. They didn't have the same father as Christ, obviously. His father was God. But they did have the same mother. Christ was just the firstborn of Mary. And yet, his brethren and sisters, the Bible says in John 7, verse 5, they didn't believe in him. Can you imagine how cutting that must have felt to Christ? Can you imagine how hurt he must have been? How deeply bruised, spirit he must have been? His own brothers, his own sisters didn't believe in him. Man, they knew him better than anybody else. They saw him, they lived with him, they saw his manner of life. They couldn't point the finger. There was no cause of scandal in Jesus Christ. But his own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. He was rejected by his own family. Then wider still, he was rejected by his own nation. I don't think you'll find sadder words than John chapter 1 tells us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Didn't want to know. Didn't simply want to know. And that anguish of rejection brought Jesus to tears. You know why? Not just because of how he felt, but because of how he felt for others. All this rejection, all this pain, he knew not only pain for himself, but there was pain in his heart for others that they had rejected him. See him kneel at the city, or over the city, and cry over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, that city which had had so many privileges, that city which was representative of the entire nation. And Christ laments, hot scalding tears run down his cheeks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under his wings, and ye wouldn't. Ye didn't want to know. And though he knew that judgment would come to the city, though he had foreknowledge of it, yet he still wept. That's an amazing thing to me. We meet some people who say, well, if people are lost and go to a crisis eternity, crisis say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. And they don't show any sign of anguish about it. Well, that's not like Christ. He foresaw the pain of others as a result of their rejection of him. And he cried. It brought him to tears. He suffered not only rejection, he suffered temptation. Read Hebrews 2 verse 18. He suffered being tempted. He suffered deprivation. The foxes have holes, he said. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He suffers as he contemplates Calvary. He kneels in Gethsemane. Bible says, and he sweat as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And there in the garden, as he contemplates the cross and all that that means, the Bible says he offered up prayers with strong crying and tears. Oh, how awful. How grieved. How heavy his heart. How sorrowful his spirit. But he suffers more. He suffers the pain of betrayal by one that he calls friend. He anticipates it, and in the upper room he says he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. But when we come to our text, the Bible deals with the height of his passion. because it tells us that Christ hath once suffered for us, for sin, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh. Death of crucifixion wasn't easy. No, and that Christ's crucifixion was exceptionally cruel. Physically and in every other way, he suffered. He had once suffered being put to death in the flesh. Let me say that the death of Jesus was a sensible experience. It was real. It really happened. Christ really felt the most excruciating pain. What we're watching is not a play. Here we're watching history unfolded before us. The words in the flesh emphasize the truth of his humanity. He had a true body. Not like the Docetists say, Christ had a true body. He didn't suffer, therefore, merely in appearance. He really suffered. He suffered in reality. He was put to death in the flesh. Say, if Christ only suffered in appearance, how would you account? How would you account for his cries of agony and the shedding of his blood? What do they mean? They can't be explained apart from the fact that his physical sufferings were real. He was put to death in the flesh. The Bible says in chapter 2 of this epistle that he suffered stripes. He was bruised, bruisings that were brought on by beatings. That tells us that his sufferings were real. He suffered, he was put to death in the flesh. And then Galatians 3 verse 13 tells us that when he bore the curse for us, he was hung upon a tree. Well, that makes his sufferings real. Oh, we get so used to the gospel that we forget that his sufferings were real. We forget that his pains were true. He really felt pain. And who can describe it? Physical agonies cannot be perfectly described or portrayed by the best filmmaker in the world. Nor the spiritual agonies either, which are by and large forgotten by every filmmaker that has ever made a film upon the life or death of Jesus. Who can portray in canvas? Who can portray on the screen that text of Scripture which says his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death? It's impossible. Who can plummet the depths of his anguish? Who can say how he felt when in the height of the agonies of Calvary, God withdrew from his Son all sensible comforts, and he laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and he made his soul an offering for sin? Jesus says, prophecy, is it nothing to you? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Is there anything like it? And I want to say that because of the pains of the suffering, that leaves all of us in this meeting under the most solemn obligation, the most solemn obligation. We're under obligation tonight to receive and believe the word of the anointed prophet. He said he would lay down his life, and he did. We're under obligation to receive one and place all our confidence in his great sacrifice as God's final priest. We're under obligation, because of the person and the pains of the sufferer, to accept him as God's king. Yes, a suffering king, but nevertheless a victorious king, destroying death by his death. Destroying death by his death. Bringing light, says the Bible, and immortality to light through the gospel. Life and immortality to light through the gospel. Say, what a king he is. What an amazing king. What a sovereign king. A suffering king, yet nevertheless upon the cross and by resurrection, a sovereign king. And I tell you what, if you want to have salvation, you've got to submit to him. And remember that your confidence has got to be in his passion and not the passion of another. I want you to see finally the purpose of his sufferings. You have the person of the sufferer, you have the pains of his suffering, you have the purpose of his sufferings. Why did Jesus die? Well, some would say Jesus died to show us the love of God. That is true in as far as it goes, but it's not quite everything. Some would say that Christ died as an example. That's true as far as it goes, but it's not everything. If we only think that Christ died as an example, we've missed it. If we only think that Christ died to show us the love of God, we've only got part of the story. Here's what we're told about it. Why did Jesus die? Well, here's the answer. What was the reason of his passion? Here's the answer to that question. Christ had also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's the reason, here's the purpose, that he might bring us to God. It's clear and plain and simple, that he might bring us to God. Now, when it tells us in this text that he suffered, that he suffered for sins. That means he suffered on account of sins. And punishment for sin, although it's a very unpopular thing to say, punishment for sin is inevitable because of the holiness of God. Do we really understand God's attitude to this awful thing called sin, whatever sin it might be it small or great? Do we understand how a holy God feels so sensitive to it? John Bunyan said this: sin is the dare of God's justice. Sin is the rape of God's mercy. It's the jeer of God's patience. It's the slight of his power. It is the contempt of his love. And seen in that light, how else can a holy God act against sin but punish it? And when we're told here that Christ suffered for sins, it means literally this: that Christ himself suffered. Christ suffered really and truly for offences done against a holy God. That is an amazing statement, amazing truth, isn't it? The purpose of his sufferings was not to make Christ a better person. Christ did not need to be made a better person. Let me say that, contrary to what some say, the sufferings of Christ didn't make him holier. The holiness of Christ is not, let me repeat it, the holiness of Christ is not an achievement. The holiness of Christ was already in him. It was perfect. It needed no addition. Christ didn't need to be made better by his sufferings. That wasn't the purpose. Christ was sinless. He didn't need correction. He didn't need discipline. He didn't need to be made better. The object of his sufferings was first to show God's displeasure against sin. And that's what it does show. People say, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and a God of wrath, God of displeasure. The God of the New Testament is nothing like that. But I'm afraid you're wrong. He is like that. And you see it best when Christ was put to death in the flesh. Because it wasn't just that he was snatched as a victim of circumstances. It was that the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The wrath of God is better seen at Calvary than in anywhere else. And Christ at Calvary was treated just as if he had been a sinner, a very great sinner indeed. The sufferings were not by chance, they were by divine appointment. Now that raises a question as we come to conclusion. How can the sinless person of Christ suffer for sins? How can we account for it? The answer is in the text. Because he was doing it not for himself, he was doing it for the unjust. That means free. Have you ever stopped to really think about that? That your Maker took human form? That your Maker was divinely set apart by the Holy Ghost to be a prophet and priest and king, to live and to die and to bleed upon the cross in order to bring you back to fellowship with God? Have you ever thought about that? You should think about it. He dies for sins. That means literally in the Greek origin, he died on account of sins. But the next expression makes it clear: for the unjust, literally means from the original, in the behalf of the unjust. In other words, when he suffered on account of sins, he suffered on account of our sins. And he stood in our stead at Calvary. Look, you've never understood the gospel unless you've understood that. This is the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter. You've never understood the cross until you understand this, that he died not just for your benefit, but he died in your place. Died in your place. And that he died in your place to reconcile you to God. You know, man's happiness consists in the enjoyment of God. You'd think it was otherwise the way people act these days, but man's happiness consists in the enjoyment of God. The tragedy is that by nature and by practice he has chosen to be estranged from God. And the worst still is to be added that he is incapable of bringing himself back into fellowship with God. If you were to suffer for your sin, let me say this, if you were to suffer for your sin, you could never atone for it. You could never bring yourself as an unjust person back to the just God. The Bible says your heart is like a tree, a corrupt tree, which can't bring forth good fruit. And a sinful heart means that any attempt to bear punishment or to atone for one's sin or save oneself is a fruitless and vain and impossible exercise. But I tell you something, it's unnecessary. Because one has already died in your place. He died, the just, for the unjust.
that he might bring you to God. That's enough. It's the work is already done. It's enough. It's done. We used to sing a song in Sunday school. Done, done, D-O-N-E. Done, done, eternally. Jesus receives whosoever believes, for it's done, done, done. He died the just, the righteous one, the perfect one, the upright one, the virtuous one, the faultless one, the crimeless one, the one wholly conformed in heart and will and soul, day and daily, the spirit and law of the letter of the law, wholly conformed to the will of God, the just one. He died for the unjust. And now, because his sacrifice is accepted, because his sacrifice has dealt with the root cause of our estrangement, it's dealt with our sin, because his sacrifice has turned away divine wrath, we can be one with God and brought into his family and considered one of the members of his family. Oh, listen to these lovely words with Romans, and Romans with which I finish tonight. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God didn't hate us. God loved us. Because he loved us, he sent the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And he says of him whom he sent into this world, he is the propitiation for our sins. A death, the death of the Anointed One, the death of the Christ, the passion of the Christ, was accepted. And so it reconciles. And so it regenerates. And so it really and truly saves. The Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, mark these words, the Spirit was on him when he died, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's no other way of salvation. No church can save. There's no other appointed means of salvation. Christ is the only appointed Savior. No sufferings of yours can save you. No sufferings of any other can save you. Not the church, not the sacraments, not religion, not good social conscience, nothing like this. Salvation has already been purchased by Jesus. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he's in the position to give you that reconciliation, as he's risen, having been quickened by the Spirit. Have you ever thought about it? Well, it's about time you not only thought about it, it's about time you did something about it. If you haven't yet done something about it, come to Christ tonight. Accept what he's done. Call in his name. It's dead simple. Whosoever, the Bible says, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you'll be saved by the grace of God for Jesus' sake.